You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1980 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Jim Millay on the subject, What Manner of Persons Ought Ye to Be?
Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. As we start our third day of this class on what manner of persons ought we to be, I think we should consider again, briefly, the exercise that we go through each day as we prepare the natural man to face the day. We go through a certain process of washing, of grooming, of dressing, clothing ourselves so that we might be presentable to the people that we will be having fellowship with on that particular day. And again, if we could think of this in terms of our need to somehow look beyond the natural man and to figure that it is also important to cleanse ourselves spiritually, to clothe ourselves, and to groom ourselves through a process of examination by looking into a spiritual mirror so that we can prepare our minds, not just our physical appearance, to face the day and to do so unto the glory of God. In our considerations up to this point, we had spent some time looking at a letter that examined the state of the brotherhood today, and there were a few points in there that I had skipped over, and I think there are a couple of paragraphs there that I would like to pick back up on and just briefly and read. In looking at this assessment of the brotherhood today and recognizing that in this assessment there is a lot of negative points where it is indicated that the brotherhood can be considered to be perhaps in a very poor state spiritually, they do go on to say this, and I think in fairness to many of you, it should be read. Generalizations can seem unfair to certain individuals. It is recognized that there are still faithful brethren who set an excellent example. For these we thank God, and because of them we take courage. They help us to appreciate that all is not lost. So these comments that we have been reading about the state of the brotherhood today are noted here to be generalizations. And certainly, there are many faithful brethren who provide us with an excellent example of what manner of persons we ought to be. They go on in the next sentence to make one other statement. Let us hasten to say that it will not help if those of us who desire an improvement, that is an improvement in the spiritual state of the brotherhood, it will not help if we adopt a we and they attitude. It isn't sufficient for us as individuals to categorize ourselves and say that, well, I'm one of these individuals who is still providing a good example for the brethren, and it's we are okay, but they are in trouble spiritually. We shouldn't adopt this kind of an attitude towards the spiritual state of the brotherhood. They finish this statement by saying, all of us must recognize our involvement in and responsibility for the spiritual poverty of the brotherhood. We are all in this together. And I think this is a reasonable way of expressing it, because even though we are perhaps not directly involved in some of the excess of spiritual poverty that may exist within the brotherhood, we are still involved in the brotherhood, and we are responsible for not just ourselves, but hopefully we are responsible in some sense to help each other so that together we might collectively glorify God. I want to pick up again with some of the questions that we were considering yesterday, questions that have to do with a self-examination, questions that we can ask ourselves to examine and prove whether we feel that we are still doing as good as we should be doing in our service to God. Is it my sincere desire to understand and live the kind of a life that the truth requires? In other words, is it important for me to thoroughly understand God's Word and to look at it objectively and see what kind of a life God requires that I live, to see what manner of persons ought I to be? Do I feel strongly about this so that I am consciously looking at God's Word to see if I can improve myself? Do I desire to live the kind of life that the truth enjoins upon me? I have to ask myself this. We all have to ask ourselves this. Are we basically satisfied with life as it is, so that we take just a quick look at the Word of God without really concerning ourselves deeply with improving ourselves, of adding to our faith the qualities that we should be adding? Do I exercise myself in the meek and humble spirit that I should, realizing that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble? Do I then exercise myself in a meek and humble spirit, or do I have a tendency to be a proud individual? It's a very difficult question. It's probably especially difficult for brethren such as myself who are involved in speaking and teaching to not have some sense of pride. And it's something that all of you in one way or another probably have a certain sense of pride about the things that you do. And when we consider that God resisteth the proud, and we realize that pride goes before destruction, and that pride is one of the worst enemies that we can possibly encounter, and it's so much a part of us, then we realize that pride is something that we have to try to put down. It's something we have to set aside. It's something that has no place in our conversation, our holy conversation before God. In all honesty, do I prefer this present life or the one to come? And along with this question, I might ask, do I hope that the Lord will come soon? In other words, can I sincerely say that I want Christ to come today? That there aren't some things in this natural life around me that I still have that I want to see, that I want to do, places that I want to go, things that I haven't accomplished? Can I sincerely say that I hope Christ will come now, and that I'm not concerned with some of the things that might be interrupted in my immediate life if He does come? Do I truly love the idea of being in the kingdom of God, or am I somewhat attached to this life to the point where it might be a little bit difficult for me to accept the transition? Remember Lot's wife, for example. She had this problem. She had, on the one hand, the opportunity to go out of the city with her husband and her daughters to be led to safety away from Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet she had such a strong attachment for the city and for her friends and the rest of her family that were there, that when it came to that final point, she looked back. She couldn't continue to go away from that set of circumstances. When we're faced with that same question of whether or not we truly love the age to come, or whether we're so attached to the things that we have now that it would be difficult for us to walk out and just completely forget everything that is there and go on to perfection. Do you ever think about that? I mean, I've thought about it. I've thought about some of the things that I have in a natural sense and wondered just exactly what would happen when the angels of the Lord came to gather us to the judgment seat. And presumably, we won't have an opportunity to have any choice in the matter at that point because we are going to be there. But will there be any circumstance that will allow us perhaps to indicate to God in that final moment just where our heart really lies? It's something to wonder about. Is my home ruled by the principles of the truth? It's very easy for us, perhaps, brothers and sisters, to try to conduct our ecclesias, our Sunday schools, our associations with one another, our fellowships, hopefully in the spirit of the truth, guiding these activities by the principles of the truth. When it comes to our home, it may be a little more difficult because for some reason, part of the human nature that we have, when we get into our homes and we close the doors about us and it's just our family, which we are accustomed to and familiar with, if there's one place that we let our hair down, it's in our homes. If there's one place where we allow the flesh to come out and expose itself, when we allow our tempers and whatever other difficulties we might have to just take over, it's in the home. So we have to realize that it's in our homes that when we're right with our own family, that probably a good deal of our character development has to be taken into consideration, because that's where we're really under the test. That's when we're at ease. That's when we don't have any of our brothers and sisters or anyone else looking at us to keep us conscious of the fact that we are still servants of God, even though we are in our own homes. So if there's one area that I think we want to try to really consider strengthening and developing in these final days, I think it's that area of our relationships with our own family in our own home, where we really have an opportunity to show whether or not all of this teaching that we are receiving from the Word of God is really making a difference, whether we're really developing and growing, whether when we're put to the actual test, when we're confronted with a problem between someone that we're very familiar with, such as our wife or our children, whether we can then, in those circumstances, display that we are servants of God. Do I attend all of the meetings of the brethren? The Word of God enjoins us that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. And certainly at this particular time, we see the day of the Lord approaching, and it is extremely important for us to assemble ourselves together not to forsake that assembling, to attend all of the meetings of the brethren whenever possible, not to get in the habit of finding other reasons and excuses of things that come up in our natural activities around us that draw us away on occasion from taking the time to be with our brothers and sisters, especially the memorial table. We should consider it our duty, without any questions, to be about the table of the Lord each first day of the week and to remember Him until He comes. And whether or not we are camping or vacationing or whatever, we can take a vacation from the things of the world around us, but we can't take a vacation from God. We can go into retirement from the businesses of the world, but we can't retire from our service to God. So, no matter what our circumstances are, we should try to the best of our ability to arrange those circumstances so that no matter where we are, we're taking advantage of the need that we have to meet together in fellowship and to remember our absent Lord. Jesus didn't institute the memorial service just simply so that He would be remembered. He instituted that service because He knew our needs and our weaknesses, and He knew that if we didn't get ourselves together at least once a week and remember these things, that we would gradually slip away and we would reach a point where we would not be prepared for His coming. Do I attend the meetings for my own needs only, or do I attend that I might serve God and my brethren? And this is something that we have to ask ourselves. You know, it's one thing for us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling and to be concerned with our own needs, to realize that we have definite needs, that we need salvation. But we can't just go to the meetings and be concerned only with what can I get from the service today, from the talk, from the Bible school or whatever. Because it isn't just a selfish thing. And if we don't go to the meetings recognizing that we have other brothers and sisters there that have needs that we can perhaps not as a speaking brother, but just as a sister who can go up and express a kind word or a greeting to another brother or sister, that we can all do something in our collective assemblies so that we are serving not just ourselves and our own needs, but that we are helping others while we are there to gain what they need from this service. And of course, as we meet together, it isn't just you and I and what we can do for each other. Remember that we're there to serve God and to worship Him and not just ourselves. We've talked somewhat about a mirror as a tool that we use, and I have a poem that I would like to leave with you. Some of you probably have heard this poem before, but I think it's very appropriate as we look at ourselves in the glass, in a spiritual mirror, in a sense, and it's part of this process of self-examination. It's called The Man in the Glass, and I've heard some different versions of this, but this particular one suits the purpose. When you get what you want in your struggle for self, and the world makes you king for a day, just go to the mirror and look at yourself and see what the man has to say. For it isn't your father or mother or wife whose judgment upon you must pass. The fellow whose verdict counts in your life is the man looking back from the glass. Some people may think you're a straight-shooting chum and call you a wonderful guy. But the man in the glass may say you're only a bum if you can't look him straight in the eye. He is the fellow to please, never mind all the rest, for he's with you clear up to the end. And you've passed your most difficult, dangerous test if the man in the glass is your friend. You may fool the whole world down through the years and get pats on the back as you pass, but your final reward will be heartaches and tears if you've cheated the man in the glass. It may seem at a glance at this poem that it leaves the judgment of God out of it, but I think if we remind ourselves that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, and that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. If we would realize that we first have an obligation to pass our own judgment, that we have that obligation to examine and look at ourselves and to see whether or not we are cheating ourselves and God, and recognizing that if we don't do it, God will. And if we can effectively examine ourselves, and if we cannot cheat the man in the glass, then hopefully through the mercy of God, God will accept us. There is a verse in 2 Corinthians that I would like to look at with regard to examination, because it introduces a principle that I think is very important as we consider this process. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." It's important as we try to examine ourselves and look at what manner of persons we are, that we don't measure ourselves among ourselves and compare ourselves one to another, that we look at the real standard that has been given to us for measurement, and that is our example in Christ and in the Word of God. If we start looking at each other, it's possible that we can find some good examples among the brethren, and maybe there is something that can be gained by us trying to lift ourselves up to a better example. But it's not wise for us to do this, because unfortunately, as generations pass, this could tend to deteriorate rather than to help us. Because what would normally happen is that we wouldn't be looking at the best examples and trying to develop ourselves and strive to attain to that example. We would have a tendency on occasion to look at the other end of the spectrum, where we would decide what activities were acceptable for brethren by looking at what activities brethren do. And if we were inclined to want to follow the motivations of the flesh, we would look at a brother or sister that was going in that direction, and we would tend to say, well, if they're doing it, then it's all right for me to do it. And we would use that example, which would be not to our benefit at all. And successively, as years went by, if everyone applied that rule, we would just continually get worse and worse in our actions. And to a certain extent, this has happened to us. Because if we consider what some of the brethren felt 100 years ago as they wrote concerning conduct, we would realize that that some of the things that were totally abhorred by the Brotherhood 100 years ago are accepted as proper for Christadelphians to be involved in today. I wish I could remember the words that went along with this that I think Brother Roberts had written. I can tell you approximately what it is, but it has to do with theaters, for example. He says something to the effect that he just cannot accept or understand anyone who finds, as a brother or sister in Christ, if these people feel that there is nothing wrong with frequenting the theaters or the other entertainment centers of the world, he just doesn't feel that they've got the right spiritual slant on things or the right approach. Today, again, to come back to the television, for example, we not only have accepted the systems of entertainment of the world, but we have accepted them in our own homes. So there has been a deterioration, and gradually over the years, some of the things that weren't accepted by the Brotherhood 50 or 100 years ago are now accepted and used by us because of this problem of measuring ourselves among ourselves and comparing ourselves one to another, and in too many cases leaning to the side of the cliff. I guess there's a term called brinksmanship, of seeing how close to the edge we can get without actually falling over. And then other brothers and sisters coming along and following that same example. So it's something to consider. Don't deceive yourselves into thinking that you can go through this process of self-examination by looking at one another and by following the examples that we set. Go back to the Word of God, look at Christ, and look at the things that are written therein, and use that as your standard, because that standard is going to stay the same. Our standard is going to evolve with time. Going back for a moment now to consider the preparations of the natural man in clothing, I think that we can draw some spiritual counterparts to that. The natural man is concerned about his physical appearance. It's very important how we look. Some people have a great deal of difficulty in choosing clothing. They want to be in style. Sometimes, and I don't want to just point at the sisters, but I think the female sex tends to be a little bit more concerned with their clothing. They're not more vain than men. I mean, men are vain also, but to put on sometimes three or four different articles of clothing and keep changing till you're sure you have the right, just the right garment for that particular day, I think is more apt to be something that the sisters would do than perhaps I would do. But it just is true that we are concerned with our natural appearance, and clothing and dressing is important to us. And in like manner, we want to be in style in our dress with God. But being in style with God is not based on an outward appearance. It's not based on what we look like physically. It's based on the hidden man of the heart. And it's based on how we clothe ourselves in our character and in our mind, and not with our outward dress. The sixth chapter of Ephesians, which always comes to mind on a discussion like this, is one that gives us an example of how we ought to clothe ourselves. And I think if we could concern ourselves with looking at what the natural man does each day to prepare himself to face the world, and then somehow try to see if there isn't some way that we can develop a spiritual counterpart to this. And we've done so in the mirror, in clothing. Let's look at what we could do here in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, where we are told to put on the whole armor of God in verse 11. And in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Well, truth is something that we certainly want to make a part of our clothing each day. We shouldn't get up and get out in the morning without consciously being aware of the fact that we profess to know the truth, and no lie is of the truth, and we shouldn't at any point in our day introduce a lie into our activity. So, lying is something that can be very deceitful. We've been studying Principles and Proverbs in one of our Bible classes back home, and I think he has something to say about lying there, and there's an interesting point that is brought out. An outright lie is not nearly as harmful as a little bit of a deviation or a stretching of the truth. If we tell something that is outright and a flagrant lie, people are going to recognize it as such. They're not going to accept it because they're going to know it's a lie. It's going to be an obvious lie. But if we just take something and we stretch it a little bit, if we just tell a story that a sister told us that she heard from another brother, and if we tell it with our own little flavor and our own little twist, and we add a little bit of emphasis in the right places, and we just kind of stretch the truth a little bit, we can do all kinds of harm, because people don't suspect that. They accept it as truth because it's been told to them by a brother or a sister. And they don't realize that it might be just twisted a little bit for whatever reason. So we may not, we may deplore lying, we may not ever lie, but we do stretch the truth. And stretching the truth can be more harmful than lying. And so when we dress ourselves spiritually, let's try to remember that we do have a tendency to do this, that we should put on nothing but truth as part of our clothing. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, righteousness is something that is very, very difficult for any of us to put on. I mean, it's impossible for an individual to put on righteousness. And yet righteousness is said to be something that should be a part of our clothing. There's one way that Abraham attained unto righteousness, and that is that he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And if we could consciously start our day with a recognition of the fact that we believe God, that we believe the promises that he has made, and that we firmly believe that he's going to bring about his purposes in the earth, then in a sense, we could be putting on a breastplate of righteousness, because that belief, if tempered with all of the other things that are associated with it, can be counted unto us for righteousness at the time of the judgment. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, we always put something on our feet in a natural way, because our feet need to be protected. It is our feet that carry us in the different places that we have to go each day. And if we would consider, in a spiritual sense, that all of our motivation, the places that we go, the things that we do, should be somehow associated with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that we should allow ourselves to move in directions that indicate that we are motivated by the gospel of peace. If we could consciously think each day that the things that we're going to do and the places that we're going to go are somehow related to our association with the gospel, we wouldn't be nearly as concerned about where we were. We wouldn't be asking as many questions about whether or not we should be there if we were there as motivated by the gospel. And certainly you might say that we can't go to our place of work and be motivated by the gospel. But we can. Wherever we can go, we can always be recognizing the fact that we are there as a servant of God, first, and secondly, as a person in an attempt to earn a living. And if we stand for the gospel in the things that we do each day and in every step that we make, then again, this could help us to be clothed against difficulties that might overcome us and bring us down. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith is a very essential part of our clothing. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things to come. By faith, all of those worthies of old obtained a good report. And it's faith that we need to have as an article of our clothing each day, so that we also might, through faith, obtain a good report. That they without us should not be made perfect. And take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. I think it's important for us to fill our mind with the idea of salvation, to have it in our head that we are concerned with salvation, the helmet representing a covering of the head. To realize that this is what it's all about. This is where we're coming from. We're concerned with the idea of salvation. Salvation is something that we desire. It's something that should be on our minds. We shouldn't just put it aside and only have this idea on our minds on Wednesday night for Bible class or on Sunday morning for the memorial service, but that somehow we should try to keep on our minds all of the time that we are hopefully in the way of salvation, and that it should motivate us and keep us from the evil of the world. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is so much a part of our daily needs. It's more important to us than our food. And we shouldn't go out and face a day without some consideration of God's Word. And this is where our daily readings come in. This is where we should be continually feeding on the right portions of the Word of God, so that we get a balanced diet, so that we have the strength and the nutrition that we require, so that we can actually face whatever we might encounter and be as Jesus was, who was always ready to say, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. And if we could have the Word of God on our minds to the point where whenever we encounter a circumstance, we could say, it is written, then we would have the defense that we really need so that we could face whatever we encounter during each day, clothed in the way that we should, dressed suitable for the Master's use.